two words that initially when this work was starting again, this were the two words I think that came to us, isn't it? Did I use this word here? Yes or no? Yeah. Appearance. All right. And of course, the other word is reality. Appearance and reality. And this has become one of the focus of Pure Stream Ministries. And I suppose it will be in all the years to come, because the entire journey of our lives is having to identify the appearance or the appearances having versus reality. By the very sheer fact of our fallen state, because of what we are as fallen man and woman, we invariably are going to become individual men or women of which we come into appearance. We have an appearance. We have an appearance of religiosity. We have the appearance of godliness. We have the appearance of being spiritual. We have the appearance of being righteous. We have the appearance of being a Christian. We have the appearance of being a worshiper. We have the appearance that I'm a pastor, I'm a servant of God. I have the appearance. You understand what I'm saying? There's something about all of us that whether we are conscious or unconscious, whether it's knowing or unknowingly, we enter, we come into, we put on the appearances of life. And sometimes, you know, for season, for a period of time that we don't even know. And the journey of our faith, the journey of a man and a woman's life in the Lord will always be a journey, will always bear the testimony that God is here to confront us with reality. Because He's not a God who gives to us the appearance. He's not a God that is in favor of any of our form of appearance or appearances. Because appearances many times becomes the mass, isn't it? It becomes the game we play. It becomes the ploy. It becomes the mass. It becomes the screen. You know, it becomes the put on. It becomes, you know, some kind of artificiality. Something that, you know, we can, to our own whims and fancies and our convenience, put up or put on, as we say. But we're coming now, more so in our time, in our generation, we're seeing that God is having to focus to break down appearances. And I tell you that this word here, appearance, is more than just an individual thing. It's more than just a person. I know that for 40 years, there have been appearances that God has been after in my life that He's seeking to break down. And I think whatever that is still lingering in me, whatever form of appearance or appearances that that people like me or like us would hike, can only go so far and no further. I'm speaking now on behalf of those who are servants of the Lord or pastors and leaders. And sometimes I always say that, you know, if there was a play, we pastors are the main actors. The others were all sidekicks. We pastors are the main actors. We know the tricks, you know. We know the game, you know. We know how to kind of play, you know. You know, by the rule and outside the rule and whatnot. And so I perhaps that was one of the grief that I picked up yesterday when I was among so many. And it was really troubling. It was really burdensome. And it was really concerning. So it kind of enacted this phrase, both these phrases to me again. So the journey of our spiritual life, it's going to be this, folks. And so this is one of the things in which we're going to work with in the years to come. There's something about the whole kingdom dynamics that God is going to bring that will be anti-appearance, that will anti the appearances that we put on. Now, folks, now the comfort is to know that you don't have to stand in front of a mirror and keep having to beat your or slap your face and say, now what are those appearances that hasn't come out yet? Don't you have to worry, because God's going to have a mirror so big you won't miss it when he put it in front of you. There will be times coming. Listen to me. God is going to do this. He's going to do this collectively. He's going to do this not just in Malaysia, not only in the church, but in the nations. The Lord is going to do this. There is going to be a falling apart. There's going to be the whole confrontation of such a kind in these days, where so much of these appearances have to give way. Because appearances is the enemy of reality. Appearances is the counterfeit. You know counterfeit, all right? It's the counterfeit of reality. And God is, who is the ultimate reality, is going to confront appearances or appearance in whatever form and subtlety that it has turned into. And so I'm just putting these two words here. And from time to time when we make reference to it, then you will begin to understand, all right? And so I'm a big fan of reality. If you have read the book, this was the reason why the book was written, why it was conceived, and why it has been a long journey for my life and for all of us as a family. Because this has been the ultimate cry. This has been the clarion core of this ministry. Because if it is not, you know, reality with a big R, with a capital R, or the ultimate reality, then nothing means anything to God. And so when that reality confronts appearance or appearances, saints, and this is where the battle is, and this is where the tension is going to be, this is where the conflict is going to be, and I'm seeing this being displayed in peacetime. I'm seeing it yesterday in some of these people that I've not seen for years. You know, what do we do? I know that we react. There's something about reality that when it hits you, you react. You're not comfortable. We're jolted, we're jarred, you know, if you understand those words, and we squirm sometimes. It's difficult. And something that I said in the time in the last couple of weeks when we were dealing with the whole concept of truth, remember we said that when truth first comes, it's never comfortable. You know, when truth first approaches, when truth comes and hits the very shores of our consciousness, is always greeted with an unease. We greet truth with uneasiness. You understand what I'm saying? We're not like the person of Jesus Christ, who greeted truth in all of his sublimity, in all of its wonder, in all of its splendor. It's because Jesus himself is the truth. Got the point there? That's why Jesus could stand and cried out to the disciples and say, and I see, you see, the prince of this world falling, isn't it? He said, and yet what? He said, he cometh, he falleth down. I see him coming down, but he has nothing in me, because there's nothing. There's nothing that is of this world that is in Jesus. There's nothing about Jesus that has to put out or put up or put on any of the appearance of the religious world of his time. Nothing. He was the ultimate reality. And so, but with us, truth greet us on our shorelines, you know, with unease, you know. And we twit and we get into a place of discomfort. But nothing wrong with that, because then, you know, it's like some doctor says that pain is good. That means that your nerves are alive. So when we heard Jaina screaming to the top of her voice, every nurse and every doctor say, "Wala sangat garang." Ay, yeah, yeah. Small little thing. Where she got that volume from? I mean, she turned her dial way maximum, man, I tell you. And as a grandpa, it was very difficult for me. I was kind of like, there was nothing we could do with her. I mean, she was burning up with your bloodshot eyes and bloodshot face, you know. And she cannot be consoled, cannot be comforted. anyway. So, but when reality comes, all right, and it will come, and so we're thankful today in our time, and this is the hope that this ministry will be, this ministry not only here but across the nations, and this will be, as I was talking with my brother, as we conduct these conferences and seminars, as we run into these nations, this is what we want to bear. This is what we want to sound. And I was just sharing with the guys. I said that now that there is a door that has been opened, the next prayer that we need to pray is now that God will give to us the door of utterance. It's one thing to have doors open, doors as in geography, door as in opportunity, door as in invitation, door as in countries, door as in churches. But the next door that God has to open for all of us is the door of utterance. Is that God will give us a word of such a profound kind, that God will give us a present word, a timely word, a word that is of a rhema in Kairos moments that will be so substantial and significant for that moment and for all the days to come for that nation. Now the next prayer is the door of utterance. I can say anything I want. We can yak ourselves from sunrise to sunset. We can preach, we can teach. You know, it's like one Australian pastor one time told me, he said, any fat cat can preach. You heard of that word before? He was a very upset pastor. One day he was sharing with me what was happening in the churches in that country. He said, any fat cat can preach. And so I said, I don't know about that. anyway, but I'm just telling you this. But what I'm saying here is that you know, it's so easy for us to open our suitcase and our little bags and dish out the things that we want to do and what we kind of, you know, immediately want to say. But I'm not talking about that approach. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about that God has to give to us a door of utterance, something that is so significant. So, and what we saw in Sri Lanka, all right, what came through in the last 6 years in that nation leading up to now where the country is and where the church is. So moments like this, and God gave to us. And by the way, Mongolian couples are confirmed coming for the conference. Have you ever seen Mongolians before, some of you? You have not, rejoiced, you're going to meet Mongolians. So, and we're going to hear Sut speak to us and share with us the church in Mongolia. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? So, now, so reality is going to be exuded. Reality is going to return. It's going to be something that God is going to bring to the church. Now let me say this here to you. When reality meets appearance or appearances, that's where the problem is. That's where sometimes, sometimes it can get heated. Sometimes it can be quite a furnace of an experience. But sometimes it could be the sweetest of a moment that will be transacted between God and an individual. It could be an exchange and a life transforming moment. It's always meant to be transforming. How can reality meet you and yet nothing happens to you? And reality will have you. Reality will conquer you. Reality will possess you. Reality will overtake you, will overwhelm you, will become the center of inspiration, will become the holding ground, the pulsation, the vitality, the vibrancy of your spiritual life in all the years to come. Because this is how profound reality is. And when I'm talking about reality, I'm talking about the reality of who God is. I'm not talking about any other reality. It is this one reality, capital R, as I always say. And it is in this one capital R reality that all other realities are going to have its place. All right? Now, I know that there are many realities in life, but all other realities, all right, plural, is subjected to this reality. All other realities are there. They're fine. Our food is real. Our marriages are real. Our children are real. Our grandchildren is real. Our careers are real. Our cars, our homes, our money, they're all real, but they're all small R. They're not the big R. All right? And because they are small R, they have no eternal significance. They have no eternal values. They are there. You hold them long enough, Jesus will say to you, you already have your rewards here on earth. You already got your reward. And because you have gotten your reward, you have forsaken the far greater reward that will determine your eternal destiny before the throne one day. On that day, called the day of God's judgment seat or the great white throne. All right? So it is this reality that makes all other realities insignificant. That's why it's so important to have this reality. Because this reality, this big R, is going to regulate all the other small R, all the other small realities. And all these small realities will fall into place. You will be in control. You can eat, you can sleep, you can play, you can have fun, you can have your holidays, you can have your money, your properties, whatever you have, but they're all under the whole administration of this one reality here. So I want to read a text here to you, saints. All right? And so I had a long week. I tell you, it's amazing how, I don't know whether I'm sleeping or I'm waking. Sometimes I touch my forehead. Am I having a fever? Am I shivering? I don't know what I'm... I've been watching the adults getting sick, the baby getting sick. I don't know where we are. So, it's funny. Anyway, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I want to read to you. Now, I want to read to you from the message. So, in the translation that you have, follow along. But I just kind of like, as you're having your eyes on those verses in your Bible, I want you to kind of, I know that sometimes you guys carry Android phones. You know, if you have, of course, a message in your Android phone, you want to turn it on, please do so. All right, and it's strange that, you know, I'm seeing preachers going up to the pulpits, you know, with iPads and handphones, and they walk around without Bibles anymore. You know, I'm so old school. I can't get used to that. All the gadgets that they have, you know, and I don't know what is it like. I've never preached from a phone. The only time I did was, you know, when I lost everything in Europe. I was standing in Sweden, you know, with my phone in front of me. I feel absolutely weird. I've never done that before. I had my phone all stand up, you know, and I was looking at it and reading. I tell you, it was offensive to my conscience. So I like the print. I like something that you can hold, you can work with, you know, words printed, written. How many of you know that God wrote, isn't it? God wrote on the tablet stones. He wrote, at least he wrote. God is a writer, all right? He didn't text. God didn't set an apps in the desert to Moses. All right, he wrote on tablet stones. You know, he didn't send an email. He wrote. So important, guys. All you kids, learn how to write. All right, the art of writing. It's a lost art, isn't it? Cursive writing, right? Our generations don't write anymore. Fountain pens. are not love anymore. It's not in our hands. It's not in our culture. It's not in our, you know, in our approaches with children. They don't write. Everything is all taxing and pressing. All their fingers go. I can see all these twisted fingers everywhere I go. All these kids are poking. They don't write anymore. They don't know how to write anymore. All right? Write, folks. Let your children learn how to write. Write poems. Write essays. Write a passage. Copy another passage. You know, do dictations. But write. In those days, that's exactly how we grew. You know, our teachers would just dictate, isn't it? And you write. And the whole thing is that when you pass up is to watch whether you've been paying attention to what has been dictated and also to judge you in your writings, isn't it? That's why teachers will lift up and say, your writing looks like worms. You know, we need to write neat and tidies, you know, our I's, our T's, our cursive, beautiful, you know. Well, all right, so 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And now, the reason why I'm picking 2 Corinthians 3 and 4 is because, listen, this two chapters amplifies virtually, all right? It amplifies this whole concept here. All right? This is Paul. No man in the early church understood the appearance. Paul had an appearance of godliness. He had an appearance of Jewish law. He had an appearance of godliness. He had an appearance of righteousness. He had an appearance of relationship with God that he found out in the end that it wasn't real. That it wasn't what it was supposed to be. And it was devastation. Paul was devastated when he found out that all these years, all he had was an appearance. That he was not in a place of reality. And his entire life, if there's anything that you could zoom into this man's life, Paul's life, one of the central pillar that became formative in Paul's life was this pillar, the pillar of his jealousy for reality. And the degree in which he understood reality was the reason why he could see through things, he could cut through things, he could discern through things, he could immediately distinguish things. You understand what I'm saying? You know, there's something about reality that the moment when it comes to you, you're able to see things, see paths. You know, it's that's why I like the word meta, M-E-T-A. It's a Greek word for the word beyond. All right, he teaches a little bit on philosophy. It's called metaphysical, isn't it? And Paul understood that not everything is just cognitive. It's all in your head. It is metacognitive. Not everything is just meta. You know, not everything is just in your own realm. All right. But it's metaphysical, it's metacognitive, it's beyond you. That's what this whole ultimate reality is all about. It's beyond, you know, your ability, it's beyond your design, it's beyond your capability, it's beyond your strength, it's beyond your human intelligence, it's beyond your human cognitive ability. It's meta. So, you know, and he gave himself to the appearance for so long a time until that Damascus Road crisis, that experience, that coming of the presence of Yahweh in the person of Jesus Christ. This reality, dismantle all the appearance, and the lifelong journey that Paul had was the dismantling, the deconstruction of all the appearances. He didn't just deconstruct and dismantle his own personal appearance. He dismantled the entire system that controlled the mind of the Jews. Paul's suffering came from where? It came from his own countrymen. That's what he said. He said, my suffering didn't come from the Gentile, but he was an apostle to the Gentiles. But it wasn't the Gentiles that persecuted him. It wasn't the Gentile that brought so much of affliction to him. It was his own people. Why? Because he was dismantling something that has become an appearance, first in himself, and then to the whole system. And folks, systems are not just systems as if they're just there. Folks, how many of you know that there are people that are behind systems? There are people who are in control of systems. There are people who are in charge of systems. You don't just talk about Microsoft. Microsoft have people behind. They become powerful system today. It is a little story of the Frankenstein, isn't it? We say that, isn't it? You put all the parts together. It all began with organs and little parts. You know, that's what Mary Shelley did, isn't it? Wrote Frankenstein, the story. You put those little parts here and there, and then suddenly they were lying on the table. They put the organs, they put this, they put that, put the other. Suddenly this guy got up, he's called Frankenstein. But the moment when Frankenstein got off the table, how many of you know that, you know, he has a life of his own? He started walking. Well, frightening. Microsoft today, Microsoft is walking. It's a powerful thing. The Republican Party in America, it's walking. It's a Frankenstein. So are the Democrats. They're not in control anymore. Look at how powerful it is today. It divides nations. It divides opinions. It's a system. UMNO and Barisan National for 60 years wasn't just a political party. It's a system. It got off the table. It became a monster. Let's look at what he created. The system is not just a system by itself or what it appears to be, but there are those players behind. And so there's something demonic. All right? I want you to know this. There's something demonic. There's something in which when Paul spent his entire life encountering, he found out in the end, these are just not mere, you know, Judaic teaching, Judaic traditions. My goodness, how many of you know that it inflamed hatred, isn't it? It inflamed anger to the point that they finally said, you know what? The system finally announced to Paul, I think you're not fit to live on this earth. We're gonna finish you. We're gonna kill you. The system in the end decided you're no good for us. You're not part of our fraternity. You're not part of our party. You're not part of our regular get together. You know what? Get out. Get lost. And if you don't, we'll kill you. We'll chuck the life out of you. You understand what I'm saying? I'm talking something here which is just more than just politics. It's just more than economy. It's even in a religious war. It's even in our families today. Some of us here, we don't even know why our fathers and our mothers are so controlling. Some of us, we don't even know why sometimes our loved ones are so powerful. I see sons, children, virtually having to slave for their mothers. That's way into their 40s, and they still have to slave. They're fearful of their parents, fearful of their father, fearful of their mother. It became an appearance, a system. A relationship that has been so poisoned and corrupted that has no presence whatsoever of reality has turned into an appearance of fidelity, an appearance of being just failure. But behind it is all the fear and intimidation and control. So Paul spent his entire life having to understand this concept here. And by the way, this were the two words actually used by Karl Barth. Let me see. Almost 90 years ago. All right? He was one of the first one. In fact, the first one to actually use this in a spiritual dynamics. And I learned it from him. So just in case you were wondering where I got this one from. So I got another book that Maping brought through. It's called Appearance and Reality, built on what Barth first pioneered and first spoke about in his understanding of the history of the church and why so much of what the church is have to grapple and have to understand that it is a journey for all of us in the whole motion or the movement of God taking us from appearance to reality. Amen. So embrace this, folks. All right? On a daily basis, I'm doing this. And because of this, I make to see in relationship. I make to see in the issues of my time. I make to see in my conversations with men and women around me. I make to see in the things in which we talk about, which I view, which I read, which I behold, which I encounter with, which I exchange with. Because saints, I'll talk about this. If I go too much of this, I'll spill all of the gems for you for the conference. So I'm not going to give you all. I'm still trying to lure you into the conference. If you have not. All right? So this is a classic text by Paul. I'm going to just read it, not preach too much from it before we close. So I want to pick this up in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, if you have turned to 2 Corinthians, I want to read, as I said to you, from the Message. And because of the structure, because of the content of which Paul was bringing across, so when I read from the Message, I won't stop in chapter 3, meaning I'm going to go past 3 and into 4, and you will get to know it when I finish it, all right? And get to where I really want to come to, all right? So now, this is Paul now writing to the Corinthians, and look at the way he did, reading from verse 7 onwards in 2 Corinthians 3. The Message here translates the government of death. You have the ministry of condemnation, isn't it? So here, the translation puts it as the government of death. Its constitution, chisel on stone tablets, had a dazzling inaugural. Moses' face, as he delivered the tablets, was so bright that day, that even though it would fade soon enough, that the people of Israel could no more look right at him than stare into the sun. How much more dazzling then the government of living spirits. So the ministry of the Spirit here. So I like the way in which the Message has been translated here. The government of death and then the government of living spirits. See how important it is, because the issue has to do with the kingdom. Has to do with why God has come through Pentecost to introduce the Holy Spirit into our lives, because the coming of the Holy Spirit was the introduction of God's government in our lives. And this is one of the things that the charismatic renewer in the early years have missed out. They wanted the gift, they enjoyed the gift, they enjoy the blessings and the powers and all of that come, but they did not understand that really at the heart of why the Spirit was introduced and was given on the day of Pentecost was for the purpose of government. It wasn't just for the moment of that enjoyment, the moment of that inspiration, the moment of that thrill. And I see so many men and women that got into the thrill and got into, you know, the hike, you know, the euphoria, there you are. They got into the euphoria of those experiences, but miss the government. So they had the gifts of the Spirit, but they didn't have the nature of the Spirit. They took in the gifts of the Spirit, but they miss the nature of the Spirit. Which one is far more important? Well, of course, both is important, but one leads to the other. One is a means to an end. The gifts is only the means leading up to the end. What is the end of the coming of the Holy Spirit? It's the government. The Spirit is to establish the government of God. And that's why so many of these men are going around having to exercise gifts, but wonder why they preach in the morning and they adulterate in the night. They wonder why. You understand what I'm saying? They read the Bible from Monday to a Friday. They wonder why on Saturday and Sunday, you know, they give themselves to pornography. Because the government of the Spirit was missing or was lacking. So I like the way in which it's being phrased here. So how much more dazzling will be the government of the living Spirit in comparison to the government of death, which was what? The giving of the law to the nation of Israel. If the government of condemnation was impressive, how about this government of affirmation? Bright as that old government was, it would look downright dull alongside this new one. If that makeshift arrangement impressed us, how much more this brightly shining government in store for eternity? ? With that kind of hope to excite us, nothing holds us back. Unlike Moses, we have nothing to hide. Everything is out in the open with us. He wore a veil so the children of Israel wouldn't notice that the glory was fading away. And they didn't even notice. They didn't notice it then, and they don't notice it now. Don't notice that there's nothing left behind that veil. Even today, when the proclamations of that old bankrupt government are read out, they can't see through it. Only Christ can get rid of the veil so they can see for themselves that there's nothing there. Whenever, though, they turn to face God as Moses did, God removes the veil, and there they are, face to face. They suddenly recognize that God is a living, personal presence, not a piece of chiseled stone. And when God is personally present, a living spirit, that old constricting legislation is recognized as obsolete. We're free of it all. All of us. Nothing between us and God. Our faces shining with the brightness of His face. And so we are transfigured, much like the Messiah. Our lives gradually becoming brighter and more beautiful as God enters our lives and we become like Him. I'm into chapter 4 already. Since God has so generously let us in on what He is doing, we're not about to throw up our hands and walk off the job just because we run into occasional hardships or hard times. We refuse to wear masks and play games. We don't maneuver and manipulate behind the scenes. And that's one of the features about people, or that we live long enough with appearances in our life, we become maneuverers and we become manipulators. All right? We start to maneuver and manipulate others so that we can get what we want from others. All right? That's the nature of sin. That's the nature of corruption. Appearances always lead to that. Got the point? So if there's anything that we have not known yet as a nation, as a people here, that's exactly what happened to our former leadership, to our former prime minister and his wife. Once you come into a form of an appearance and portray that, it won't be long before we start to subsume and we start to descend the path into maneuvering and manipulation. That's always the outcome. So see what happened now? You see the testimony? You see these languages being brought forth. This is Paul. This is the Apostle Paul confronting appearances. Have knowledge of what these appearances are like. Because it comes from the premise of the reality that has come to him. The government of the living spirit, as he said earlier in the third chapter. This is why, he says. He says that we refuse to wear masks and play games. We don't maneuver and manipulate behind the scenes. We don't twist God's word to suit ourselves. Rather, we keep everything we do and say out in the open, the whole truth on display. Isn't that wonderful? He didn't say the whole truth being preached, the whole truth being studied, the whole truth, you know, and being exegeted. He said the whole truth in display or on display. That means it can be seen, is manifested. The word is being made flesh. So that those who won, can see and judge for themselves in the presence of God. If our message, I'm somewhere now in the third or the fourth verse, if our message is obscure to anyone, it's not because we're holding back in any way. No. It's because these other people are looking or going the wrong way and refuse to give it serious attention. All they have eyes for is the fashionable small g, God of darkness. They think he can give them what they want. And they won't have to bother believing a truth they can't see. All right, why is religion such a favorable hobby today in the world? Because with religion, you always get to a place where you can get what you want. All right, that's the reason why religion is so attractive. Any form of religion, any form of religiosity, that includes even Christianity. Why is it that we prefer religion? It's because in religion, you always get what you want. Or you at least you always desire or want to get what you want. You may not get in the end what you want, but this is the drive, this is the motive. This is the force. This is the compelling or the controlling factor. Because religion makes a man wants to get what he wants. By your own terms, in your own way, and in your own time. All right? So, Paul calls it the God of darkness, small g. All right? That's why he says that they think that he can give them what they want. Because that's what happens. And that's exactly how, you know, the preaching of the gospel have gotten into that today. You know, you believe long enough for a Volkswagen, God's going to give you a Volkswagen. Imagine a Volkswagen. Dream of a Volkswagen. Visualize a Volkswagen. You want a beautiful Moroccan wife? Vision. Just keep visualizing a Moroccan woman. You see, all this dimension, there's a name for it, I think. These transcendental meditation, all right? New age, there you are. That's the word. All these new age practices today. So they have made incursion into doctrines, into teaching today. There's so much of this out there today. It's still a power. It's still an availability today out there. Believe long enough. You know, this whole thing called, confess and claim, believe hard enough, you have it. And all that comes with it, religion does that in you. And it causes you to desire the things that you want. All right? So there's no recognition of the government of God. There is no recognition of the control of the Holy Spirit. There's no acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, which means all of the words that I just used a while ago is what? Is the absence of reality. All right? And that's why we can behave like that. We can subscribe ourselves to these teachings, to these false doctrines, because it's what you want. It's satisfy yourself. All right? But ultimate reality is so confrontational. Ultimate reality is so arresting that it removes the self right out of you. It dethrones, you know, your self-centeredness. That's why ultimate reality is so powerful. It dethrones the self-life. All right? It doesn't destroy the self. God needs the self. Self is who you are. That's your unique personality, your unique existence. So some of us hear things that, you know, self has to be annihilated. If God answers your prayer, your self is annihilated, you'd be a lump of flesh. God needs yourself. It is to whom that your self is yielded, that's what determines who you are. All right? So self cannot be destroyed. Self cannot be annihilated. All right? Self has to be yielded. So ultimate reality confronts you and you will yield. When God speaks to you, you will yield. When the reality of who Jesus is and what his word is, it compels you. You will yield. Something dies in you. That's exactly what our experiences should be when we come together as a church. A part in us is dying. A part in us is being vanquished. A part in us is fallen. A part in us is surrendering. A part in us is starting to understand God. I never knew that there was an appearance for a long time in this area of my life. I don't want it. God, I yield to you. Do with this. I yield to you. I bring it under the cross. I want you to finish that thing. You see that? That's what church was supposed to be. Today is not anymore. Our altars are packed with people having to pray for the same problem week in and week out. I saw those men yesterday. I saw them 20, 25 years ago. They're still the same. They've aged. They have gray hairs. They're older. They're the same. I know their problems. If I ever have a conversation with him, it's the same problem. It's a cycle. It's a repetition. It's because this is what is at stake here. Because we've kept the appearance. Because to come to reality results in this. And so this is so Pauline in nature, folks. This is so poor in his honesty. That's why he's writing like that. And so remarkable translation by Peterson here. So he says that's why if they want to get what they want, he says, they won't have to bother believing a truth they can't see. That's why they don't want the truth. They don't want to see it. They don't want to know it. They don't want to be confronted by it. We just had an experience here. And you all know what I'm talking about of that brother. What do you think a person like him at this age reacts like that? Because that's what happens with truth. That's why he's reacting. He don't even know that this is coming out of him. That was supposed to be something for him, for any one of us to recognize that there's an issue in my life that I need dealing with. So, remember what I said in the early, at the start of the ministry here. I said that, you know, I don't want to tell anymore. I want to show. So we're starting to have shows here. We don't want just the telling. We want the showing, and it's showing. And it's showing, it's being displayed. We're seeing reactions. We're seeing people with condition that don't know how to deal with it. And they react. the corruption. They get into that kind of what do you call that? That kind of a manifestation. So they are stone blind to the day spring brightness of the message that shines with Christ, who gives us the best picture of God we'll ever get. Jesus is God's best picture. There's no perfect picture like the picture that God gave in the person of his own son. Jesus was God's best picture. Absolutely perfect. By every design, by every divine genius, by every divine ingenuity, by every measure, by every standard, Jesus was God's perfect picture. Remember, we're somewhere now in verse 5 and 6. Remember, our message is not about ourselves. We're proclaiming Jesus Christ, the Master. All we are is messengers, errand runners from Jesus for you. It started when God said, light up the darkness, and our lives fill up with light as we saw. I like that. You know that Paul is going all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, isn't it? Paul, he's an Old Testament man. He's a man well-versed in Old Testament theology and Old Testament scriptures. So he's quoting now from Genesis 1. The God who brought forth the natural creation, the material creation. And it all began when God said, light up the darkness. Let light comes out of darkness. Isn't it wonderful? And now he says, the same God who did that with the universe, with the creation, he says, now our lives are filled up with light. So one of the things that I told Adriel on the way home with a kind of a sad tone, I said to him, when our deepest need is not filled with Jesus, something else in life is going to fill it up for us. When the deepest need of our lives are not filled with Jesus, when our deepest need is not filled with light, something else is going to find replacement for that. Something else will get it. Whatever it may be, This is the possibility of all of us as humans. I don't know, folks. I don't have all the answers. I look at conditions today. I look at sometimes why life has become what they are. Sometimes with grief, sometimes with pain, sometimes with agony, sometimes with just anguish in my own heart. Why is it became like that? Why? So I think in my conversation and almost in my lamentation, this is what I said to Adriel. I said, you know, when our deepest need is not filled with Jesus or filled by Jesus, something else is going to fill it. What if I say to you that what will fill us may not be all the time those bad things? What if I say to you that if our deepest need is not filled by Jesus, will be filled by something else? What if I say to you that those something else that fill us may not even be bad things? What if those things that fill us are even good things? I know that pastors don't do wrong things, but when pastors and ministers and preachers of the gospel have deep needs that have not been filled by God, and sometimes we turn out to be even worse, because what fill us are those things that so busy us. What fill us are those things that we have been spending so much time with that we think that those things is sufficient. Those things are from God. But all the time when we are latching onto these things to fill it as a replacement, really is not what Jesus meant to fill us, but we have replaced it with something else. I think, you know what, folks? They're even hard to reach. It's easy to tell a drug addict that you are filled up with all the filth and all the toxic and all the poison that you put in your body. It's easy to just immediately address, you know, an addict with that. But when you're filled up with all of the human goodness and with all of the things that you do in the name of human goodness, in the name of ministry, that is starting to give the appearance, listen, is starting to give the appearance that, you know what, is obvious that some deep area in our lives have not been filled by Jesus. And because it has not been, we have allowed it to be filled by something else. And then it's starting to show. You know, it's strange that right after when Jesus finished the Beatitudes, remember that the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew chapter 5, right after Jesus finishes the wonderful Beatitudes, all the 12 of them, blessed, 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 blessed. You know what's the next statement he made immediately? You're the salt of the earth and light of the world. Josh McDonald has a word that kind of stuck with me. I was reading it. He said that when light is hidden, when light is not shared, it is darkness. Light unshared is darkness. We'll deal with that another time. Light unshared is darkness. So he says here, it's remarkable. So light up your darkness, Paul said, and our lives fill up with light as we saw. How can God not fill it up with light? The God that commanded the entire universe to come into existence out of darkness and brought forth light, the same God, Paul says, in that power of such dynamic and energy and almightiness of such grandeur, that same light that was called forth is now the same God that is calling forth light into our hearts. See, this is the reason, folks, I believe that when Paul understood this, he knew then there was no room for any form of appearances, however it appeared, in whatever form, in whatever shape, in whatever measure, in whatever its size, in whatever, you know, its outlook, in whatever its clandestine, you know, hiding. You know, sometimes appearances has got a way of hiding. There is no room whatsoever because of the intensity of that light. Because of the intensity of that light that fills a man, that now fills him, he says. The same light that God called forth out of the darkness, out of the material creation, now fill us. So he's saying now, he's now confessing, he's now by this reality, by this experience, is starting to turn into a doctrine. That's where you get the doctrines of the church. The doctrine of the church came from life experiences. Life explains doctrine. Doctrine don't explain life. Always remember that. When doctrines has the absence of life, the doctrine in the end will dry up and kill. Life first, then comes the doctrine. So here you are, folks. He understood this. He said, this light now fill up in us. He said, like as we saw and understood God, and this is not just light as in glaring brightness with nothing, with no feature, with no nothing to see, you know, it's just bright light that dazzles you, that shocks you, that illuminates, that kind of like brightens everything. No, it's not. And then he went into the specific, he said, it is light as we saw and understood. That's good. We saw and we understood. What? Who? God. It's light that caused me to see and understand God in the face of Jesus Christ. Oh, bright and beautiful. In that light, what did that light do in Paul? What is it that Paul in that light saw? In his heart, he saw, who is it? The face of Jesus Christ. Wow. He saw the face of Jesus Christ. Give it a thought, please. Let it sink. It's not literal, by the way, folks. It's Paul's way of the usage of metaphor. We'll talk about that in one of these days. Paul is very fond, as he grows and mature in the faith, the utilizations of metaphors and mysteries are a very intrinsic part of spiritual maturity. One of the reasons why the church has become what she is today, because we have failed to grow to a place where we can perceive metaphors and mysteries. We've lost the ability, we have nullified, we have become insensitive, and we've become dull to the point that we cannot see, we don't understand metaphors and mysteries. We come to that, one of the great symptoms, one of the great signs of the operation of the kingdom of God in a man's life is that God journeys that individual into a time where he begins to perceive metaphors and the mysteries of God. That's where you're becoming, or you're beginning to come into your spiritual manhood. All right? I'm saying spiritual manhood. I'm not talking about your biological manhood. Your spiritual manhood. All right? Is the ability to comprehend metaphors and mysteries. And here is one of the great metaphors. Metaphors are like, if you still don't understand metaphor, the figure of speech. So when Paul talks about that this light has brought into his heart the face of Jesus Christ, it's not talking about the literal face of Jesus Christ. It's a figure of speech. All right, now I want to just quickly, all right, we'll see where this will go. I suppose this is setting the stage for what I want to share with you at the conference and the issues of the kingdom. How many of you know that these are kingdom dynamics? Yes or no? Yeah. These are kingdom dynamics. This is the message of the Father. The kingdom is the Father's gift to the church. Got the point there? The kingdom is the Father's gift through redemption to our lives. Got it? And his kingdom came in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why the first message that Jesus preached was this. He said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He is the kingdom of God. His message is him. The message and the person is the same person, is the same thing. Jesus preached the message of the kingdom is because Jesus himself is the message. He is the kingdom. That's exactly why Jesus came. Jesus was God's gift, the Father's gift to our lives. So your salvation is not about going to heaven. Your salvation is about being introduced into what? Into the Father's kingdom. through the person of Jesus Christ. That's why the moment you are saved, you begin to understand governmental control. You begin to understand governmental behavior. You begin to understand governmental presence. You begin to understand governmental authority. You begin to understand governmental orders. You begin to understand governmental structures. You begin to understand governmental relationships. See that? You begin to understand governmental kingdom. When I say government, it means kingdom. Got the message now? That's why the gospel is all the gospel of the kingdom. It's not the gospel of the church. That's why Jesus say, "Thy church come and thy will be done." Did he say that? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy church come and thy... No. But now the way we have gone around with business is the church has come. It has become churchianity. And I'll tell you the side effects. I'll show to you the contrast of what happened when the church is kingdomless. When we neglect it, when we lose it, the price in which we have to pay, the depth in which we have to plunge, the cost that it will bear for all of our lives and the generations to come, to our ministry, to the church, to our children. You hear that? I read to you. You understand what I'm saying today? We need a door of utterance. We don't just need doors to be opened. We need doors of utterance. That's why I told Stan, I said, Stan, get the conference, the 40 to 50 pastors, 6 hours away from Rangoon, never mind. We do what we can. If financially we need to help some of these pastors to travel all the way there, we go there. Let's do this. I told the pastor in Nepal, get those people. Get those brothers in Sikkim, in Gangtuk, get them. I said, Tiata, organize, get them. If you need help, let me know. Because when he let me know, I'll let you know. And when we don't have money to pay for them, I ask money from you. Aren't you glad? Yeah, that's exactly what I'm supposed here to do. I get what you give to me in my left hand, I pass it to my right hand. That's what John Wesley said. That's exactly what our hands are for. Receive money from one hand and then pass to the other hand. So that it can go away. That's what Jared has been giving it to me. All right? He gives me to the left and I pass it to the right. But for him, I put some in my pocket. That's what we're talking about. It's the door of utterance. It's not about just going to these countries because we fancy traveling. We fancy having to go out to get excited and get ourselves involved in some mission work. No. These are the things we're talking about that has bearing for the Church of Jesus Christ in the nations. Got the point there, folks? That's why you have to understand how wonderful it is to fellowship with a Simon who have lost his wife and come all the way here. He's cruising. He's doing a cruise to Japan at the time when the conference started. And he said, don't worry, my leg is on the cruise. My spirit is in the conference. I said, I don't want your leg to be in the cruise. I want your leg, your body, your spirit in the conference. But we didn't want him to come for the conference. I mean, we want him to come for the conference, but someone paid for the cruise to bless him because of what he has been through. I said, Thomas, please go. Simon, go and enjoy yourself. Have a good time with those people on the cruise in Japan. And he's still texting. He said that on the day that I'm in Japan, your conference starts. Why is he talking like that? It's because his heart is here. He wants to be in the conference. He doesn't want to go to Japan. You know, he said, what's the use of going to a cruise with no wife to go with? He's mourning the fact. He's still mourning he lost his wife. He's coming all the way from Johor. He said, the moment I return, I'm going to come here. Why must the brother come all the way 3.5 hours to come for worship service here? Why? Because what? We have an orchestra here. It's because these are the times where God is going to give men and women like this who is linked up with the issue of reality. Got the point there? That's why, folks, it's so important. I'm not saying these things here out of nothing, folks. Please.
These are costly things for the nations. So, how important that is, saints. He's not talking about the literal face of Jesus Christ. Oh boy, it must be spiritual, isn't it? If it's not literal, then it must be spiritual. So if it is spiritual, how does that face look like? This is where I'm saying that, you know, when reality meets you, when reality comes to you, it has a way of finding expression. And so expressive, and so, how should I put it? We are beggar for words when it comes to the whole issue of reality, isn't it? No wonder we're going to take eternity. Someone asked me, why is it that the kingdom of God is going to be 1,000 years on earth? I said, it took you how many years just to learn one lesson? Some of us, we've sat in the church for all our years. How long has we taken to learn one simple lesson before God? And we have to go through tons and tons of mystic, and yet we still don't change to learn that one lesson. Isn't God going to have 1,000 years here on earth to bring changes to our lives? Why is the issue of the kingdom so imminent today in our lives? Because the issue of the kingdom has to do with the changes that God is intending to bring into our lives. And let me say this here to you. Changes is a rare thing in the church today. And when we don't have real change, that's why we change chairs, we change carpet, we change buildings, we change church, we change aircon, we change orchestra, we change musicians, we change worshipers, we change song leaders, and change guitars. But the real change has been hard to come by. And there's something about this reality that when it comes to a man, and Paul, in the way in which he employs metaphors, in which he uses figure of speech, is one of the most enduring of New Testament theology or Pauline theology. All scholars throughout the ages will let you know. It has baffled, it has puzzled scholars all through the ages, and so many works has gone behind to try to understand, you know, the motive that Paul is trying to pick these metaphors. You understand what I'm saying? He used the church between bride and groom. He used the church between head and body. Why is it sometimes Paul picked these metaphors, these figure of speech? It's because he has a reason to do so. All right, because this man has been governed by a reality that was to become his central motivation, his ultimate fountain, if I could use that word. It is the fountain. It is the very fountainhead in him. So I have a little piece of something I want to read to you. I don't think we have the time. I want to bring this to a close, but I just want to close with this here. So this phrase that he uses, in the face of Jesus Christ, I'm kind of borrowing from Austin Sparks. This is about, not 80 years ago, a spiritual brother, my mentor. I don't know him. He's passed on. He's gone back to be with the Lord, but he has been my mentor for the last 4.5 decades. I want to quote from him. This phrase that Paul uses implies spiritual vision, spiritual revelation. It is a figure of speech, but is not to be taken literally. The words have in them the thought of catching some view, some vision of our having some spiritual insight as to the significance of Jesus Christ. When Paul uses the phrase, in the face of Jesus Christ, it was obvious that he saw something of the significance of Jesus Christ. Sorry, significance. Significance
of Jesus Christ, presented to us as the expression, the countenance of God, in which all that is in the mind, the heart, the will of God is found. What is constituted in that phrase, the face of Jesus Christ? The brother here says, he says that it has something to do with the significance of Jesus Christ presented to us as the expression, the countenance of God, in which all that is in the mind, the heart, and the will of God is found, is expressed. I believe it means that the face of Jesus Christ is the man Jesus. So he make mention something here which is so practical. You look right into any man's face. You look into his face. You study his face. You get the proportions of his face. You watch him as you watch him under tension. You watch his face in times of provocation or sorrow. You watch him in atmosphere, changing conditions, when things are for and when things are against. You learn the man by his face. Yes or no? Do you always learn a man by his face? I just read all those conditions and all those things that we all go through in life. And what is the first thing that is most visible in a man? What is that? His face, isn't it? You don't get to see it in his feet. When you see a man go through the tensions, the pressure, the crises, the tensions, the conflict, and all of the experiences of life, and all of that which pounds a man and comes to the shores of our lives and our consciousness. What's the first thing that you always notice in a man? What is the thing that shows? Your face, isn't it? That's why the face, according to him, the face is the medium, is the human medium of communication. All right? The face is the human medium of communication. The face is the medium of personality. The personality is the character formed in secret, the sum of all secret history, and it embraces itself in the face. I like what he says here. Sooner or later, the personality will betray itself in the face. Sooner or later, the personality will betray itself in the face. You know, we Chinese have got a famous saying, you know, face. I like my wife's dialect, Hakka. There's a famous Hakka word I just learned. No, I learned many years. See, I'm in. You know, it's called see, I'm in. You know, you die so you see on your face. Because there's something about the face, isn't it? But at some point, your personality, who you really are, is going to betray itself in the face. Whatever that you try to hide, whatever you try to put the appearance, you know, in appearances, usually you get all the dress up and all the camouflage and all, you know, all the cover up. And at some point, whatever that you try is going to betray itself, and your face is going to show it. Got the point? And so there's something about this face in the end. I'm talking about even on the human terms now. How even our human face is indeed the medium of communication, isn't it? You know, when you're angry with your kid, you know, you don't just show the finger. Isn't it? If you're angry, you have got an anger that that shows a point of finger. But it comes to the face, isn't it? So it's not the finger that communicates to the child, it's the face, isn't it? So can you imagine you're angry and you're having this finger and you're having this laugh? I mean, it contradicts the finger, isn't it? The face contradicts the finger. You think the kid is going to learn anything? The kid won't be taken up with the finger. He's definitely going to get his attention as far as the face is concerned. So whatever the finger is now pointing at, what goes beyond the finger is that he knows that this is a face that is expressing displeasure. That's communicating to a child the disappointment, the anger, or whatever that is not with the father or the mother. You got the point there? It's the face. That is on the human side. That is in the human usage. But what Paul is choosing, this whole figure of speech, has to do with the fact that it denotes such spiritual vision, a spiritual revelation, to the point that it brings to him, there's only one word that I can now bring to you. It has to do with the whole intimation, in other words, intimacy. So Paul is bespeaking of the fact that this face of Jesus Christ that has been lighted into a man. And this is his profoundest of understanding and discovery. Very rare do you find that Paul will quote from an Old Testament scripture as way back as in Genesis. Very rare. And here is Paul, you know, having to fetch this, you know, Genesis account of the breaking of light out of darkness in the creation of the material universe and the stars itself and the Milky Way. And this is the same God that will now come to a point of such identification and having to even pay such a price and having to see the incarnation of his own son, the suffering of his own son, the death of his own son, and then the eventual resurrection and ascension. For the purpose of what? For the purpose that this son now can now be given. That the reality of the person of Jesus Christ can now be dispensed and be inserted and be impregnated into the human spirit by the Holy Spirit. Amen. That when he comes into our lives, it is the coming of the very face of Jesus Christ himself. That's why I like what he say. What is behind the face if it is not all that is in the mind, all that is in the heart, and all that is in the expression of all that God desires, isn't it? Are you understanding that? Sometimes, you know, you look at the face of someone, there's so much more behind that smile or behind that pain than just word can describe, isn't it? You understand what I'm saying? Oh, I tell you, there's something that is beyond all of that, is beyond communication, is beyond words, is that face. That's why you watch the story of Jesus on earth. You know, when Jesus saw Peter, remember that one deciding moment? All that Jesus did, when the moment when he finished denying Jesus 3 times and then the cockerel crow, remember that? The scripture said, and he turned. Yes or no? He turned. Who did he see? He saw the face of Jesus. And the moment he saw the face, did Jesus say anything? You and I would all die tied up there. I told you, didn't I? I told you. You probably do that. I know you do it to him. Did I tell you? I told you, didn't I? Huh? How many times the cock crow? 3 times, isn't it? We do that. Did Jesus do that to Peter? Sorry for that gesture. All he did was just to look. Scripture say, and all that Jesus did was just look, and it so happened that Peter turned. Or whoever turned first, but what, folks, something of the eye of Peter caught the face of Jesus, and the scripture immediately bitterness. It wasn't so much of what Jesus said, he remembered that, but when he saw that face, it broke him. It broke him. That's why when Jesus rose from the dead, he was the only one that Jesus said and asked him, "You love me, Peter?" That's why he says, listen, when Jesus said, "Lord," he said, "You know
because something was rich on the inside of him. That's where it came from. It wasn't because Jesus wanted to have affirmation again and again from him, whether you love me or not. Because Jesus already knew what had happened to his spirit. And when he finally said that, it came out from the depth of his heart. Lord, you know, it came from the inside. That thing was broken. That appearance ended. That appearance ended. That appearance that I've been putting on for 3.5 years following Jesus. I love you. I'll serve you. I'll die for you. I'll drink the cup. I'll go to the cross. That appearance, that gung-ho, that self-ability, that self-confidence, that was broken. I love you. You know that, Lord. That was it. That was what went up. This is the deepest need of a man, reach and fill by Jesus himself. Listen, folks, when the deepest need of your heart is filled by him like this, there's no other needs in your life ever rise again. You have no more needs for the rest of your life. No more needs. Remarkable. It's intimacy. And behind that face, behind that whole idiomatic expression or figure of speech, so to speak, Paul understood. He saw that face, it lingered, it lived, it thrived, it expanded, it grew and matured. And everything about Paul's life, in all of the centrality of Jesus Christ, was ever an increasing revelation. How many of you know that this guy was so Christ intoxicated? I tell you, you can't get a man more expressive, more telling than what it means to be Christ intoxicated. You know, sometimes you're all drug intoxicated, alcohol intoxicated. This man was God intoxicated. I tell you that this whole face of Jesus Christ became his controlling factor. It was the face. In every issues of life, he saw that face. It became his holding power. It held every area. You know, folks, listen. You know why we fail in life on a daily basis? Because the face of Jesus hasn't hold our consciousness yet. It's not that the face of the Lord is not there in most of us. It's there. It's just that it has not become the preeminent thing. It's not become an all-invasive consciousness in our life. That's why we fail. We fail in our words, we fail in our actions, we fail in our motives, we fail in our behavior, we fail in our conduct. It's because the face of Jesus is not a holding reality, is not a conscious, abiding reality yet. We have not developed the habit of living before that face. Was it the psalmist that says, "For I always have your face ever before me"? See that? And that was in the Old Testament when Jesus hasn't even come yet. But they knew enough, as the Hebrew children knew enough, that there was something about the countenance of God, the face of God that is always before man. And I'm learning that, folks, more so now in the later years of my life. I'm learning that moment by moment abiding, moment by moment behavior, moment by moment conversational and oral integrity, moment by moment, you know, sometimes we just need to understand that if it is just the consciousness of the Lord, it will guard our mouth, it will guard our hearts, it will guard our decision, it will guard our feelings, our emotions, it will guard every area. I want that. I want every moment of my life to be guarded by the ever-conscious presence of the face of Jesus. I want to see that face. I don't see literal face, but I want the abiding presence of God that comes in the form as if it was the face of the Lord that I want to please. I don't want to say that. I don't want to do that. I don't want to emit those negative words that we say so quickly sometimes. You know. Yes, sir. You're driving your car, you know, and someone overtake you. And you know what's about to come out in the end. And you understand what I'm saying? I'm wanting to learn this. I'm wanting to practice, as they so say, the presence of God. Amen. Lord, thank you. Let's stand, shall we? Thank you. Thank you. In our times, we are given the opportunity to meditate these precious treasures.
beyond time, beyond eternity. They come from God Himself. Thank you, you gave to a man called Paul, and then you invested it in the Church of Jesus Christ, your body here on earth, your new sons, your new daughters. Thank you. We're still learning this after 2,000 years, after all of our lifetime. And how many lifetimes can we have, Lord? And yet we are called to learn of this because, Lord, it has bearing for us in all eternity, beyond our flesh and blood, beyond our times here on earth. And it shall be even to a restored earth how much more it is now. So, God, we thank you. We look to you today. Do such a work. Come, take the Church of Jesus Christ here and in this nation. Take us beyond appearance. Give to us. Deal with us. Put your finger on areas of our lives that is needing, Lord, to come into alignment, to come into submission to you. Thank you again. Thank you that you're so patient with us. Thank you for your forbearance. Thank you for persevering with us. Your loving kindness is wonderful. It's better than life. It's better than us. It's better than everything that we can ever be to you. Because, Lord, all you're looking for is yourself in us that might reflect your glory. That's why you put your face in us. It's so that in the end, when you see us, you see the reflection of your face in our lives. You see the lookalikes of the many Jesus Christ. Though we are not Christ, but we look like Him. We reflect all of His glory in our human personality. You're looking for that. You're looking for the maturing of the church, Lord, in days to come. So, Lord, nothing is going to stop you from having to dare and having to bring down and break down every form of appearances. And for that, we're thankful. However you choose to do it sovereignly in our lives, as you deal with us in love, in kindness, in sweetness, in tenderness, and sometimes even in severity, it's only for our good. So whatever the pain that we go through in chastisement is only for a moment, but the fruit that follows is everlasting. The joy that follows is immense. Thank you so much, Lord, this day. Help us, young and old, as you continue to bring the church to where you want her to be. God, set before us a door of utterance for Myanmar, for Nepal, for India, for Sri Lanka, God, for Mongolia, for the Ugandans in Kampala. Set a door of utterance. Oh, God, we need it. We need it more than ever before in our time. Thank you for the days of peace for Malaysia. Help the church to be prepared. Help us to grow and mature and find our manhood in Jesus, that we might live ever before the face of Jesus Christ in our hearts, individually and collectively. For this we give you thanks and praise as you go with us, as this word lingers far into the night, as we talk and share and muse with one another. For this we give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.